Well, we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 36. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, after about a month, we return to Exodus. We're back with the Israelites in the desert. Before Holy Week, if you remember, four or five weeks ago, we heard about the first half of this chapter, Exodus 16, and God providing bread from heaven for his people every day. And today, we're going to focus in on the second half and the Sabbath rest that we hear of in the second half of Exodus 16. Now, it might sound strange to hear this, but here in Exodus 16, God provides, both provides, and he tests his people at the same time. If you look back in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 4, he says, "I will rain down a daily portion of bread from heaven each day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Immediately after this, in verse 5, he describes the sixth day where he will give them a double portion of bread. The Lord is testing the Israelites in this way to teach them trust and obedience. They have seen his mighty works. They've seen him deliver. They've experienced his deliverance through the Red Sea, out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea. They've seen him provide, make the bitter water sweet, and now he has given them bread from heaven. And yet they are grumbling about their situation. In our text today, we see how they doubt his provision, and they don't follow his word. Now, the Israelites' journey in the desert was certainly difficult, but the Lord has been providing them with reason upon reason to trust him. And here, what do we see in Exodus 16? They speak about the meat pots and the bread that they had in Egypt, conveniently forgetting that they were also slaves while they were eating out of meat pots. We today are in a different situation than the Israelites, but similar patterns can take place in us as well. God blesses us, he saves us, he provides each day, and yet we doubt his provision. We worry about the future. We aren't content with what he gives. And we try to do things our own way. This leads us into a pattern of restless and anxious toil. Now, this may not be obvious on the outside for some of us. We might be doing all the right things externally. We might be here in church, might be praying, engaged in spiritual disciplines, doing the right thing before God and others. And our hearts can still be restless. This restlessness is, of course, not helped by our context today. Maybe more than ever, the world tells us that our value is found in what we produce, that we must have a safety net to be at ease as well. This can tempt us to build our lives around what we produce, around what we accomplish, and around what we accumulate. And in this fast-paced, restless world, we are people who long for and need respite. This morning, I want us to see how we can have this respite. We can enjoy it by trusting God and embracing a Sabbath-centered life. And in my 3 points this morning, I want to draw out the gift that we have in the Sabbath. My 3 points will be the origin of Sabbath, the challenge of Sabbath, and the ultimate Sabbath. Before I get into the first point, the origin of Sabbath, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that you've given us to consider today. You know what we need more than I do. Lord, and I pray for you to speak to us and instruct us, minister to us through your word. Guide my words and all of us as we consider what you have to say. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point this morning is the origin of Sabbath. Now look with me in our text in verses 22 through 26. Earlier in this chapter, the Lord said that he would provide bread from heaven for the Israelites with dew, with the dew that came in the mornings. And through this daily cadence of provision, the people could grow to trust in the Lord one day at a time. On the fifth evening, they are to trust him to provide for 2 days. They're called to a double trust. And in verse 22, the Lord gives exactly this. He gives them 2 omers of manna, or approximately 4 quarts for them to eat over the next 2 days. In verse 23, after the leaders go to Moses and report in seemingly an excited way to Moses about this actually occurring, the Lord replies, "Today is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." He says, set apart the extra part and save it for tomorrow. Now, the ESV translation, which many of you are looking at, misses some of the repetition in this verse, in verse 23, as the Hebrew word rest comes from the same root as the word for Sabbath. Both of these words literally mean cease or stop. So you can read this verse as the Lord saying, it is a time of ceasing, a holy ceasing to the Lord. On the seventh day, the Israelites are to cease from their daily work, to enjoy the Lord and to rest. For this to happen, the Lord provides a double portion. He shows them how to prepare for it, and he provides by keeping the second portion from spoiling. If you notice, in just before our passage, those who tried to keep extra on the previous days, the manna spoiled. In verse 25, on the morning of the Sabbath, God's people have ample food to eat that day. Now, you might not know this off the top of your head, but it's notable, this passage is notable, because it is the first time the seventh day is called the Sabbath in Scripture. But we need to ask ourselves if this is actually the first time that Sabbath took place. Now, I'm bringing this up. It might seem like a small question to us, but I'm bringing this up because there's actually a lot at stake here. Theologians, biblical interpreters, some people argue that if this is where the first Sabbath took place, then it's part of the ceremonial law for God's people. And therefore, in Christ, the ceremonial law no longer applies to Christians today. You could make that argument if this is the first time that Sabbath takes place. But I want to tell you that there is good reason to say that this is not the first Sabbath. The first Sabbath took place in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. After creating the heavens and the earth, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. Same word as Exodus 16. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So even in Genesis, the Lord, even though he doesn't call it the Sabbath, in Genesis chapter 2, we see how this is still the first Sabbath, because the Lord ceased. And since Sabbath started in creation, it remains in play. It remains a mandate from God and a gift from God for everyone who bears his image. God made us. He gives us life, breath, and everything. And he gives us this rhythm of Sabbath, 6 days, and Sabbath. And again and again. Even though the Sabbath doesn't come up until Exodus 16, we do see hints of time being measured in these units of seven, which was unique for the ancient world. The Sabbath even seems to be assumed in Exodus 16, 4 and 5. In those verses, the Lord doesn't explain why the seventh day is different. It just is different. The creational basis of Sabbath is driven home a couple chapters later in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Here the Lord calls his people to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, just like in Genesis and Exodus 16. They are to work 6 days of the week and not to work on the seventh, to cease. And in verse 11, he gives us the reason. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So in all of this, we see the Sabbath's origin. It is a mandate and a gift from God for us that has existed from creation. And as Christians today, we now observe the Sabbath not on Saturday, but on Sunday, because Christ rose on the first day of the week. It is still in play because God set it apart way back in when he created everything before the fall. In Exodus 16, the Lord is reiterating this creation mandate to his redeemed people. So they know, without a doubt, that this is their good, God-given rhythm to live by. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't always like it to stop, to cease, to be still. I grew up in the church, and we would go to worship and come home and eat lunch, and my parents would make me take a nap. I think that's because they wanted to take a nap themselves, but it was a required nap time. And I remember as a boy laying there just wishing I could get out of bed and move around, do things. There's so many things I wanted to do. And I actually do, I would tell you that I do think there are things we can do other than worship and lay flat on our beds on the Lord's Day. Many things we can enjoy. But my attitude on those Sunday afternoons points us toward our heart posture about rest in this world. toward hearing statements like, it is a gift to stop, to cease. When we hear about being still, we might think, well, I can't do that today. I need to do this on Sunday because I don't have time to do it another day this week. We might say this because we are simply trying to do too much and we might need to reevaluate our commitments. We might also say this because we think that success or failure depends on us. And I would argue that this place where we feel the weight of all that we need to do is exactly where the Lord calls us to rest. The Lord has us here this morning to worship Him, to rest, to consider who He is, to sit at His feet, consider His provision. The Sabbath is counterintuitive. It seems inconvenient by worldly standards, but it is good to cease, as this ceasing orients our lives around God, around His work, around His provision. One pastor says that observing the Sabbath doesn't just impact Sundays, but it leads us to live a more balanced life all week long, a life where we work hard, observe that work, and rest every single day. And this is important today because some of us might actually be inclined to focus on rest too much. Now, I get the Wall Street Journal delivered to me on Saturdays, and one of the four main sections, you might know this, is titled Off Duty. And it always has articles about leisure, clothing, vacations, nice food and drink. And this isn't all bad because these are gifts that God has given us to enjoy. But it can lead us to, if we're not careful, these things can lead us to pursue a life that's about leisure in a self-centered way. God calls us to work diligently 6 days a week. And in this way, working diligently allows us to enjoy the Sabbath because the Sabbath requires preparation. Even the Israelites had to prepare. All of this work and rest, is the rhythm that we can enjoy since the God who made heaven and earth made us in His image. And this pattern, which is rooted in looking to God, keeps us from falling into the ditches of anxious work or overwork, and also idleness and undue leisure. Now, you might be wondering at this point, I know about the Sabbath. I've heard about it. I've heard it talked about my whole life. But why do I keep having such a hard time with it? And that brings me to our second point this morning, the challenge of Sabbath. The challenge of Sabbath. The challenge of Sabbath is that we are not naturally inclined to trust God's provision, how He calls us to. We don't naturally trust Him, how He calls us to. We see this in verse 27. The Lord had already provided a double portion on the sixth day. But on the seventh day, some Israelites, still go out to gather. They go out like it is any other day. This is similar to verses 19 and 20, where the people don't listen to Moses and try to hold on to or hoard part of the manna for themselves for the next day. The Israelites do not yet trust the Lord how they should. This distrust has already led them to grumble, and now it leads them to disregard God's word, to fail His test. In verse 28, the Lord responds gently but firmly. He urges them to follow His word. He says, "How long will you refuse?" In verse 29, He continues. He's not violent here. He reasons with them through Moses. He says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I have given you this day. I've provided what you need for it so you can enjoy me and rest. Why don't you?" In verse 30, thankfully, the people change course. They enjoy God's rest. The Lord is working here firmly and mercifully to bring them to rest. And this rest is meant to be an antidote to their grumbling, to their distrust, to their greed, and to their self-reliance. In resting on the Sabbath, they are prompted to live the following days of the week with a growing trust in the one who provides daily bread for them. Now, the Israelites' situation in the desert is unique. Once they enter the promised land, they can store and build in new ways. And that's maybe more similar to us today. It's not wrong for us to save things. But the Israelites are still to trust God for their daily bread. As John Calvin says, they are to glory not in their abundance, but repose or rest upon the paternal bounty of God, to rest upon God's fatherly bounty for us. And Sabbath would encourage this rest that is unnatural for them and unnatural for us. Now, setting aside Sundays, one day a week to worship and rest is increasingly countercultural. In our area today, Sundays often look like another Saturday. I was driving to worship this morning, and there was a Little League game happening at 7:45 or something like that. Sports, birthday parties, many events other than worship, events that hinder worship, hinder rest, hinder fellowship, take place on Sundays. Sabbath would have been strange for the Israelites too, even in the desert. They were slaves in Egypt. They very well could have not been observing the Sabbath under Pharaoh's rule. They were oppressed. They cried out to the Lord about that impression. But now, the Lord tells them, I've given you the Sabbath. See. Now, I've shared this story in different contexts here before, but I want to share it again because I think it's convicting for me to share it every time. But in my first few weeks at seminary, I was talking with a friend and a classmate who was also attended our church, and we were talking after the service, and he just nonchalantly asked me, what are you doing after church today, Andrew? And I told him I was going to go get some work done on my papers that were due that week. And he just looks at me and has a little twinkle in his eye, and he says, do you trust God enough to rest on Sundays? And I don't even know how I answered the question. Yeah, I do, you know. But I was convicted. And today I'm thankful that my friend asked me this question, because God used this conversation to lead Jillian and I in our young marriage to commit to being serious about resting on the Sabbath one day a week. And I don't share this story to praise myself, but I share it to get at our challenge with the Sabbath. When we think of ceasing from our daily work, when we think about not reading that email, not making that phone call, not working on that project, doing that errand, there are some fears underlying our thoughts. We think, if I don't do this now, it won't happen. If it doesn't happen now, then I won't succeed at my task. And if I don't succeed, then things will only get worse and worse. Now, this sounds extreme, but these are the things that go on in our minds. It isn't wrong to be dutiful and to work hard, but sometimes we can allow our underlying doubts and fears to keep us from embracing the Sabbath and a Sabbath-centered life. If we doubt our Father's kind disposition towards us in our work, at home, even at church, we can miss out on enjoying the rest He has given us. This doubt was likely behind the Israelites' disobedience in Exodus. Think about it. They had been under a ruthless king, Pharaoh. It would have been hard for them to trust in the Lord's kindness. We too might have emotional blocks in our own lives, in our own stories, that keep us from trusting our Father's wise bestowment. But because of who He is, As one of my favorite songs says, we have no cause for worry or for fear. No cause. No matter how much you doubt this, God loves you and he cares for you. He has given you the Sabbath as a tangible, practical way to grow in knowing and enjoying these truths, this reality. To put away our work, whatever it is. To pray and grow in trusting him, in knowing his kindness to us. To leave tomorrow's worry for tomorrow. Because he is both kind and able to provide. And since he provides, we can seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. All because he knows what we need. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on. He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Jesus tells us these things because our Father knows what we need. A few weeks ago, when I preached out of Exodus 15, I asked us about trust and contentment in the Lord. And today I'll ask this question. Will we show the trust and contentment, show our trust and contentment in the Lord in keeping the Sabbath? On the Sabbath, we get to cease from our daily labors. We get to. It's a privilege. We get to enjoy him, his blessings. We get to enjoy things that last. We get to worship him, enjoy fellowship with each other, being a part of God's redeemed. Get to enjoy his creation. We get to serve people and show mercy in ways that are needed. Now, before my final point, I want to offer a brief cautionary word. Because we need to be careful about turning the Sabbath into something that we take pride in, into something where we focus on what we do and not on God. In Mark chapter 2 and elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus rebukes this in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were misapplying the Sabbath. They had missed the heart behind it. And in Mark chapter 2, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees were making the Sabbath into another law, and Jesus was saying, the Sabbath is for your enjoyment. Enjoyment of me and my Father. Now, this doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want on Sabbath. We need to follow what God's word tells us about it. But it does mean that we need to keep the focus on God and not nitpick at ourselves or others, not focus on what we accomplish or prove. So I've spoken to the origin of Sabbath and the challenge of Sabbath, and now I want to move to the ultimate Sabbath. If you look in verses 31 through 36, you see this concluding chapter, or paragraph to the chapter, and this paragraph emphasizes how the Israelites are to remember God's provision forever. Verse 31 describes the manna very physically. I don't know exactly the details about all of these things, coriander seed and all of that, but we see that the Lord has really provided sweet bread for his people. Sweet food. In verses 32 and 33, Moses gives instructions to save one portion of manna in a jar. And verse 34 says, this jar in the future is to stay in the ark with the two tablets of stone, the testimony. Verses 35 through 36 zoom out and summarize. It says, the Israelites ate a specific, suitable amount, an omer each day, for the entire time that they were in the desert, right up to the promised land. This jar of manna, the manna in it, which God keeps from spoiling, will be a perpetual reminder to God's people of his faithful provision, both in the wilderness and later in the promised land. And we too, as God's people today, can remember this when we have doubts, when we have fears about the future. God faithfully provides our daily bread and all that we need for life and godliness. At the same time, there is a tension in this narrative in Exodus and in the progressing chapters, because ultimately, almost everyone in this generation of Israelites, everyone but Joshua and Caleb, didn't enter the promised land. Hebrews chapter 3 describes this generation as one that was always going astray in their heart, not knowing the Lord's ways. Because they didn't trust in him, they didn't follow his word, they didn't enter his rest in the promised land or the eternal rest of glory with the Father. Their grumbling, their stubbornness, their disobedience all showed a spiritual unrest in their hearts. They were clinging to their own abilities and their own ways rather than trusting God. And we do the same thing ourselves. And in doing the same thing and doing things our own ways and trusting in our own abilities, we have the same unrest. But we don't need to stay here, because God provides in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, the author speaks of the ultimate Sabbath rest that God gives. I'll read verses 8 through 10. They say, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now these verses take some time to digest, but I'll summarize. They tell us how the rest of the promised land that the Israelites had eventually is a picture of the eternal rest that God gives. And this eternal rest is like God's rest on the seventh day of creation. And the author of Hebrews' point is that even though we can't attain this rest, we can't attain it because we are bound to distrust, to sin, we can rest from our works. We can rest from trying to prove ourselves, from trying to keep things together, from trying to make things right with God, even with other people, because God has provided in his Son Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus lived through all the temptations of this life and did not sin. He faithfully lived by God's word through the 40 days of fasting and the temptation that he went into the desert to do. And he willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. If we trust in him, we are given his perfect righteousness as a gift. And all our grumbling, all our distrust, all our disobedience is forgiven. He frees us from the lie that we need to do something to make ourselves right with God, or to have to work harder in this life to have rest and peace. He tells us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People long for rest in this restless world. They work hard, they search for it. And I'm telling you today that this rest is found in Jesus, and it's found in him alone. Jesus frees us from our sins. He gives us rest and peace with God. He gives us daily grace, daily provision, and he gives us an eternal home with him and the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is our ultimate Sabbath. In Jesus, we can enjoy the comprehensive Sabbath that God gives us now and forever. In Jesus, we have a comprehensive Sabbath rest. And I use this word comprehensive intentionally, because the rest that I just spoke of is not something that's only experienced in the future. It's something we can know and experience now during the difficulties of life. difficulties that we face can lead us to grumble, to do things our own way, to fall back into anxious toil. But we need to consider this question. If our Father has already given us an ultimate Sabbath rest in and through Jesus, how much more will he give us what we need now, each day? In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." The eternal life that Jesus brings doesn't just come in the future. He says, whoever believes has eternal life. It starts the moment that the Spirit brings us to look to Jesus. And we can know this hope and the life and the hope that come with this amidst whatever we're walking through. And here's where it circles back to observing the Sabbath. In living a Sabbath-centered life, we can grow in enjoying the eternal life that we have right now. Through worship that tells us the gospel story, through resting from our work, we hear and we can soak in the reality that we are adopted and beloved children of God through Jesus, his Son. We can look forward to our eternal inheritance and home with him. In Exodus chapter 16, the Lord is testing the Israelites through giving them manna and giving them the Sabbath. And he tests them not for his benefit, not to see if he's a good teacher, that they pass his test. He tests them so for their benefit, that they might learn the goodness of depending on him, on obeying his word. Today, I'm here to tell you that our Lord has a similar and a greater purpose for us in giving us the Sabbath today. He gives us the Sabbath to humble us before his great power and his great grace in Jesus. He gives us the Sabbath so we learn more of dependence upon him and obedience to him, the one who gives us life in Jesus. He gives us Sabbath so we learn to enjoy all these blessings, so we live by his grace, and so we look forward to our eternal rest, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. This is the Sabbath-centered life. So this morning, may we consider how the Lord is calling us to enjoy the Sabbath rest that he gives. I'd encourage you to consider how he is calling you to steward the Sabbath by setting it aside as holy, by living out of the rest that you have with him in Jesus. And may through this consideration, may we know how embracing this rest will flavor our lives as individuals, our lives as families in our homes, and our life as a church for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, as you tell Moses, see, I have given you the Sabbath. I pray for you to help us to see the gift that we do have in rest. Help us to embrace it and enjoy it week by week, day by day. Help us to know not just the weekly Sabbath that we have, but the eternal Sabbath rest that you have given us in your Son. And help us to know the joy of having rest with you in him. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we consider the Israelites in the desert, we see that the life of faith involves perseverance. It takes resolve, perseverance to listen, to obey, to trust God in our daily life. And this is especially the case in challenging circumstances. Sadly, the Israelites didn't do this. They fell into disobedience because they didn't recall the Lord's provision. They didn't focus on that. And the beautiful mystery that this table communicates is that we have something that is what the bread that the Israelites had pointed towards. We have something great in Jesus Christ. This table communicates that we persevere, that we learn obedience, not through mustering things up in ourselves, but by seeing what God has already given us in Jesus, by running to him, by hearing his voice, by receiving the grace that he gives. In Hebrews chapter 4, just a few verses after the ones I read in the sermon, we read, "Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." At this table, our Lord Jesus gives us grace to persevere, and he roots us in the truth that he has already given us life and that we have life forever in him. So let's thank him as we come to this table that he's given to us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that in this meal we see how these words are true. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth again. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you show us that these words are true. I pray for you to give us joy in coming to you and receiving your grace, grace that you give again and again, abundant grace. And I pray for you to give us joy in the life that we have in you. Make us the people who you would have us to be. Pray all this in Jesus, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now we pray together. Let's pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."